Well, good evening, congregation. I would invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me in the Gospel of John to John chapter 6. And tonight we are reading from verse 22 down to verse 36. I'm in John chapter 6, and I'm beginning in verse 22. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save the one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then they said unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, and giveth, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. And thus far, congregation, we do have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let's call upon God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you this evening, we come as those who are poor and needy and bankrupt, entirely empty, and need to be filled. Father, we come as those who are hungry and thirsty, and those who desire to be fed with your word. Father, give us an increase in our desire to seek after the Lord Jesus Christ. As we hear your word tonight, we pray that you would increase our faith, open the eyes of our hearts, so that we might see in your Son everything that we need and everything that we truly desire. We are so weak in ourselves, and yet you tell us time and time again that if we would come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would take care of us in ways that we could never care for ourselves. that you would build us up, that you would lift us up and set our feet upon the solid rock, that you would give us your Holy Spirit and bestow upon us the blessing of everlasting life. In this passage, Father, we see a wonderful display of the glory of your Son. And we ask that you would give us your Spirit so that we too might partake of the living bread which came down from heaven, even our Lord Jesus Christ. To this end, I pray you would give us all ears to hear, hearts to believe. I pray you would help me and guide me through this message so that I can think clearly and speak clearly and explain your word according to truth. We beg you for all of these things, and we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we are continuing in our journey through the wonderful Gospel of John. And over the last 2 weeks, we have been making our way through John chapter 6. And what we've seen so far are two glorious miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ performed back to back on the very same day. If you remember, the first miracle was Jesus feeding 5,000 men, including women and children, in the multiplying of the loaves and the fish. But later on that night, we saw an additional miracle. We saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming to his disciples who were trapped on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a stormy wind. And the Lord came to them, and he came walking on the water. And when he reached them, and they received him into the boat, he delivered them from the danger of that storm. In both of these miracles, the Lord demonstrated, he showed forth, he manifested his power and his glory, and he proved himself once again to be the eternal and the divine Son of God. Well, this evening, we are looking at the rest of John chapter 6, and this is the discourse that follows almost right on the heel of these two miracles. This discourse is connected to both of these miracles, especially the miracle of the feeding of 5,000. I say especially because if you remember, the crowd actually witnessed that miracle with their own very eyes, and they participated in the blessing of that miracle when they ate the loaves and they were filled. However, I think it's safe to say that even though the miracle, the second miracle of Jesus walking on the water, was only witnessed by the eyes of the disciples, I think we can say that that particular miracle was not entirely undetected by the crowd itself. I think the crowd, if you look at the way our passage begins, almost gets the impression that something out of the ordinary did in fact take place with the relocation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, apparently a large group of that crowd, most of them probably went home, but I think a large group of that crowd stayed the night on the hillside where the miracle of the loaves took place. And in the morning, they put together what we might call a search party to find and locate Jesus. And they looked everywhere for him, but they could not find the Lord. And in verses 22 through 24 of our text, we see that the people began to wrestle with several seemingly incompatible facts. They were adding up all of the data and something just didn't seem to make sense. First of all, John tells us that they remembered that the night before, there was only one boat available to Jesus and his disciples. The second thing is that they also remembered that only the disciples got into that boat when they headed across the sea. And yet they found that in the morning, when they went to find Jesus, Jesus was no longer there. And so they were confused, and the people were thrown for a loop, wondering how it was that Jesus could have gotten past them if he traveled on foot. All they knew was that he took no ship, and yet the Lord had mysteriously disappeared. And so what did they do? Well, John tells us that there were other ships that came into the seashore from Tiberias sometime during that night. And so these people decided to take up the additional shipping that was available to them at that time, and they set out in the direction that they saw the disciples go. And John tells us that they headed for Capernaum. Now, they headed for Capernaum most likely because this is where Jesus lived. This is where he based his ministry out of. And perhaps they were familiar with this particular location, or maybe they just followed in the directions that they saw the disciples go. But in verse 59, it seems to suggest that when they got to Capernaum and they looked for Jesus, the place where they found the Lord was at the synagogue in Capernaum. And yet when they found him, the one thought that was still lingering in their mind was the whole question of how Jesus got there in the first place. So although they didn't witness this miracle of the Lord walking on the water, yet that miracle was not entirely undetected by the crowd. And you can see that reflected in the very first question that they asked Jesus in verse 25. It says, "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" What they really wanted to know was, how in the world did you get to here from where you were last night? Well, at this point, you might expect that Jesus, or maybe the disciples, because they were so excited about the miracle that they witnessed from Jesus, would have explained to the people very simply how he got there. Maybe the disciples would have said, "We were on our way and a big storm came and we were stuck for more than 6 hours rowing and toiling and being tossed about with waves. We thought it was possible that we would lose our very lives. And yet the Lord, Jesus, came to us walking on the water, and he saved us from the danger of that storm. He delivered us from certain death." The interesting thing is that that's not what anybody decided to say. Jesus spoke. He responded to the question of the crowd's curiosity of his relocation. But when he responded, he decided not to answer their particular question. He knew that they were genuinely curious about his relocation. He knew that this was a curiosity that they picked up in the process of seeking and searching for him. But the Lord Jesus Christ also knew that there was something far more important that he needed to address on this occasion. He needed to address the very reason why these people were seeking him in the first place. And so here they are. They come to Jesus and they initiate a conversation that turns into one of the most important discourses of the entire New Testament. And this is a dialogue that's going to carry out through the rest of John chapter 6, and it is packed full of very significant statements that Jesus will make concerning himself and concerning the nature of their unbelief. And it all begins in verse 25. In verse 25, the crowd initiates that conversation by asking the question. But in verses 26 and 27, Jesus reaches into their heart and he gives them a twofold response. First of all, Jesus tells them what they are doing. It says, Jesus answered them, and he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." You see, Jesus is reaching into their hearts, and he's exposing the motivation for why it is that they're looking for him. And he says something very interesting. He says, "You are seeking me, but it's not because you saw the miracles." Now, what does Jesus mean when he says that you did not see the miracles? I think it's pretty clear that the crowd saw the miracles with their physical eyes. They held the bread, they held the fish, they ate the bread, they ate the fish. But what Jesus is telling them is that they did not perceive the significance of that miracle or any other miracle that they've ever witnessed him perform. And this is the mistake of confusing the sign with the thing that is being signified. Now, let me give you an illustration of how this might work. Have you ever walked into one of your friend's houses and maybe you walked into his room or his den or maybe even his garage and you looked up on the wall and you noticed that your friend has collected and decorated his wall with a bunch of different street signs or road signs, maybe a no crossing sign? I remember when I used to drive up 101 in South San Francisco, I used to look off to the side of the freeway and there was this big sign that said Paul Avenue. And I thought to myself, wouldn't that be awesome if I could just get that sign and hang it in my garage? Well, sometimes people do that. They take the sign and they hang it in their garage as a piece of decorating furniture. And that's sort of an example of what it looks like when people distort the purpose of a sign. They make the sign an end in itself. And I think that's exactly what the people did with the loaves and the fish. You see, the loaves and the fish were a sign of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were a sign that showed the people his majesty and his glory. And all they did was latch on to that sign and say, "Look at this." And they would have grabbed it and they would have distorted the entire picture. In theological terms, we say they confuse the sign and the thing signifies. Well, that's what they were doing. And in verse 26, Jesus tells them what they are doing. But in verse 27, he goes on and he tells them what they should be doing instead. He corrects them. He commands them, and he does that in two parts. First, he tells them in by way of prohibition what they should not be doing. And then he tells them positively. Look at what he says. He says, "Do not labor for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Now, when Jesus makes this statement is so packed, I don't think we could take the time necessary to unpack it completely. But there are a few things that I think we should look at. And first of all, by way of explanation, we want to see exactly what Jesus does not mean. In fact, what Jesus cannot mean when he tells the people not to labor for the bread which perishes. Jesus cannot mean that the people are not supposed to work, that they're supposed to quit their jobs and no longer render honest work for their daily bread. That's impossible. The Bible nowhere teaches that, and the Apostle Paul makes it absolutely clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 that if a man does not work, then he should not eat. Now, that's what Paul said. He says, "When we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. And in verse 12, he says, now let them that are such know that we command and we exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they should work and that they should eat their own bread. And so when Jesus says, do not labor for the bread which perishes, he does not mean that they should quit their day jobs. What he does mean, in very simple terms, is that natural and material provisions are always secondary, and they are always subordinate to spiritual and eternal things. And notice that in this text, Jesus makes a contrast between the meat that perishes and the meat that endures forever. And the reason he does that is to emphasize the absolute priority of spiritual and eternal things over all other earthly cares and over all other earthly pursuits. When he says, do not labor for the bread which perishes, remember that bread here is still a symbol. This is a symbol that is specifically suited to the context, just like the water was a symbol that was suited to the context of when he was talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, Jesus grabbed that symbol and he used it to explain the importance of seeking from him that living water which wells up inside of those who drink it unto eternal life. But because this bread is just a symbol, then we too can glean something from this exhortation. We know that this exhortation applies to more than just food. It applies to more than just drink. Instead, it applies to any and every single earthly pursuit that ever stands in the way of pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to pursue the glory of God in Christ and to find in him that highest and greatest gift of God, which is eternal life. Pursuing God leads to life. Pursuing God leads to an everlasting spiritual satisfaction, but by contrast, pursuing the things of this world only leaves us empty and ultimately without the hope of everlasting life. You know, there was a man, his name was Malcolm Forbes. He was a wealthy American entrepreneur. His father was the one who founded Forbes magazine. He was known specifically for his worldly philosophy of materialism. And he's the one that actually coined that phrase that we see on t-shirts and bumper stickers all over the place. He's the one who said, he who dies with the most toys wins. This is a sinful, unbelieving philosophy of worldly materialism. Well, someone, sometime after Malcolm Forbes passed away, came along and made a similar phrase, a similar slogan that had a lot more sense. And that person says, he who dies with the most toys ultimately still dies. And I think that's the point that Jesus is making, that there is nothing in this world that could ever provide us with the enduring satisfaction that we have in Jesus Christ. In him we have righteousness by which we can stand before God and escape his wrath and the judgment against our sin. In Jesus Christ we have eternal life. And so he tells this crowd that this is what they should be seeking in and from him. Jesus makes these statements all the time. The Bible places this emphasis on our lives all the time. One example would be Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, where Jesus says the same thing, but in different terms. We're all familiar with this passage. Jesus says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these other things well, they shall be added unto you. And so you can see very clearly where our effort and our energy and our priority needs to be. We don't seek after the material possessions of this world. We trust that if we seek God's kingdom, He'll provide us with everything necessary for body and for soul. This is what Jesus is telling the people. He's exposing and identifying what they are doing, but graciously, He's telling them what they should be doing. And having heard this exhortation from Jesus, it seems that the crowd entirely misses the point of His teaching. Notice that they pick up on the concept of labor. Jesus says, don't labor for this, labor for that. And so right away they want to know what kind of works can they do in order to secure the favor of God. Verse 28, they say unto Him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And as I was reading this and contemplating this, admittedly, a superficial hearing of Jesus could very easily have led them in that direction. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. And so I say a very superficial hearing of Jesus could have led them that way. But that's not what Jesus is emphasizing. The labor that Jesus is commanding here has nothing to do with the performance of righteous deeds. And I think you can see that in several different ways just based upon the context. First of all, notice that at the end of verse 27, Jesus made it absolutely clear that this meat, which endures unto everlasting life, this is something that He would give them. He says, this is the bread that the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath God the Father sealed. They overlooked the fact that Jesus identified it as a gift of God's grace. Secondly, though, notice that Jesus goes on to identify the kind of work that He's talking about. He says in verse 29, this is the work of God. And He identifies it by saying that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. And so Jesus identifies that one thing that the people are required to do, that one thing is to have faith in Jesus, to believe in Him, to trust in Him for eternal life. And again, when you look at that, it sort of raises the question, almost theological question here. If He's talking about faith, then why does He tell them that they need to labor? It almost seems like this would be a category error, and we can only expect the people to misunderstand the Lord. That's not really true. And I think the answer is a little more simple than it seems. The reason why Jesus is speaking this way, I think, is to emphasize the fact that faith is not a passive disposition. Instead, faith is the positive activity of the heart. Faith is active in that it reaches out and it lays hold on the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith appropriates all of the saving benefits of Jesus Christ to the soul. Faith is anything but a passive and sort of unconscious disposition. And by referring to the act of believing as a quote-unquote work, I think Jesus is telling them that they need to seek Him with the same kind of energy, the same kind of diligence, the same kind of zeal with which they were seeking that material bread. What they're doing right now can be called labor because they literally ran up and down the mountain looking for Jesus. They literally got into a ship. They literally sailed across the sea and journeyed to the synagogue. It can be called labor. But what they need to do is to believe in Jesus Christ with all of their heart. And this is an activity that Jesus likens unto a labor of the soul. However, even with that explanation, I want to be absolutely clear. We need to be very clear on this point theologically. Nowhere in this passage or anywhere else in the Bible does Jesus or anyone else ever teach that faith is a work in the sense that it somehow merits or earns or in any way deserves to be rewarded by God. And that is so important for us to understand. You see, faith by nature is so important because faith brings nothing to God. But faith receives everything from God. And in that sense, that is the action and the work of faith. And so putting all of that together, we can say this: believing is the positive act of receiving God's grace in Jesus Christ. And therefore, even though it does not earn that grace, still believing is something that we are required to do. It's a thing that we do. And we see that other places in the Bible. And so when someone comes to you and they say to you, what must I do in order to be saved? We can use the words of the Apostle Paul and we can say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Because salvation is God's free gift. Now, Jesus is pretty clear. And at this point in the discussion, I don't think he could be more clear than he already is. These are the things that he's already told the crowd. First of all, he told them that there is a bread that endures unto everlasting life. Secondly, he says that there is, that this bread was something that he was willing to give them freely, that it was actually a gift of God's grace. And that all God requires is for them to receive it humbly by faith. That sounds pretty simple to me. It's something that the crowd should have received with joy, to say all we have to do is put our trust and our confidence in you, and you will save us completely, entirely. You would think that after hearing such gracious words from his mouth, that they would have run to him and cast themselves down at his feet, cast themselves entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what they did. Instead, according to what we see in this passage, these people did the unthinkable. They responded by demanding from the Lord an additional miracle to prove that he was worthy of their faith. Look at what they say in verse 30. They say, as it were, all we have to do is believe in you. Okay, then what sign showest thou then, so that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? I think it's interesting that over and over in the Gospel of John, we see that miracles in and of themselves, although they cannot produce the change that's necessary for the human heart to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, they are still sufficient evidences that should convict men and show clearly who Jesus really is. And yet the people, having seen the miracles which he's already performed, are not satisfied with what they have seen. And so they ask for another miracle, but notice that it's not just any miracle that they're looking for. They want Jesus to prove that he's worthy of their faith by providing them with more bread. They continue in verse 31. They give him a suggestion as to what kind of a miracle he should do. They say, our fathers, by the way, did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And by speaking this way, we can see very clearly that they expose their own hearts and they actually confirm the original diagnosis of the Lord. Now, he knew them before they opened their mouths. He says, you're seeking me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And here they demonstrate that he was absolutely right. It was so convenient that they would request more bread. They are bargaining with the Lord of eternal life. They are offering him a conditional obedience. I think part of the reason that's so amazing in this context is not just because they saw other miracles, but because the last miracle that they saw was the multiplication of the loaves and the fish. And so these words that they're uttering to the Lord Jesus Christ are not just words of unbelief. They seem to be words of temptation, words of what we might call manipulation. It seems that they're trying to manipulate Jesus in giving them more bread. We could see that from a number of different things. First of all, notice that they quote scripture to urge him to give them bread. They quote any number of passages actually carry this phrase. This phrase appears in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 19, and they say, it is written in the scriptures that he gave them bread from heaven to eat, so what are you going to do for us? And in this way, I think they are really trying to manipulate the Lord. As you think about that, what does that remind you of? Last week, we looked at the fact that there were parallels between how the people responded to Jesus and offering him kingship in return for him serving the will of the people. There was parallels there and in the temptation that he endured in the wilderness by the mouth of the devil. When the devil said, he took him up to the high mountain, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he says, all of these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Well, here's another parallel. It almost seems like they're saying, if you truly are who you say you are, if you are the Son of God, then show us a miracle. And in the words of Satan, they might as well have said, and turn these stones into bread. And so you can see this sort of temptation. They're tempting the Lord. And it actually parallels how the children of Israel responded to the Lord when they were in the wilderness and the Lord was providing for their needs. In Psalm 78, we have that account. And listen to what it says in verses 17 through 22. After recounting all the ways that the Lord graciously provided for his people, the psalmist says, and they sinned against the Lord all the more by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? In verses 21 and 22, the psalmist goes on and says, therefore, the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel. And in verse 22, here's the diagnosis of the Lord. It's because they believed not in God and they did not trust in his salvation. That's the diagnosis of the Lord. If you go to verse 36 of our text, Jesus tells them very plainly, but you have seen me and yet you do not believe. Jesus had every right to end the discussion right here. I've been very interested as I've been studying through the Gospel of John, trying to study out scenarios where Jesus cuts the discussion off and where Jesus in his patience and in his mercy continues the discussion and offers clarifications for those sort of mysterious parabolic statements that he's made. He cuts the conversation off sometimes, when the people he's talking to just don't seem to get the point. He did that in John chapter 2 with the Pharisees in the temple. At other times, he demonstrates his patience and his kindness and his love by continuing the conversation and explaining and clarifying to them what he's teaching them. And here I would say that Jesus has every right, knowing where they stand, knowing what they are doing to him, to end the discussion, and yet he doesn't do it. Here, once again, he demonstrates his love and his compassion, his patience and his kindness to sinners. And in verses 32 through 35, Jesus explains to them very clearly all that he's been trying to say. Now, I think that when the people made a comparison between Jesus and Moses, they demonstrated at least one thing. Well, maybe two things. First of all, they demonstrated that way back after they ate the loaves and the fish and they declared, "This is of a truth that prophet which should come into the world," they declared Jesus to be the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. And here they demonstrate that they did not truly understand that that prophet was supposed to be the Messiah himself. But another thing that this comparison demonstrates, and this is characteristic with all, virtually every unbeliever that I or you have or will speak to, and that is that they always want to make Jesus into a mere man. Yes, they will make him into the greatest man ever. They will compare him with other great men like Moses and Abraham and Jacob, but they will never admit him to be greater. This is characteristic of how unbelievers treat the Lord. We saw this with the woman at the well who turned to Jesus and she said, "Are you greater than Jacob, our father, who gave us this well?" And we're going to see it again in John chapter 8 when, in so many words, the Pharisees basically challenge Jesus. "You're not even 50 years old. How do you know Abraham?" In essence, "Do you think you're greater than our father Abraham?" Well, here the people are bringing the Lord Jesus Christ down to the level of Moses. And Jesus has to make it absolutely clear that he is not only greater than every man, but he is also greater than every and any gift that man has ever given. He's even greater than any gift that God has ever given to man through another ordinary man. Look what he says in verse 32. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." And he explains why he says that. He says, "For the bread of God is really he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And so there it is. Jesus is setting them up just like he set up the woman at the well who said, "Lord, give me this living water." And so the people here very half-heartedly say to him, "Lord, evermore then give us this bread." And in verse 35, Jesus concludes. He says to them very clearly, "I am the bread of life." And he reiterates the importance of putting their trust in him alone. He says, "He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Now, this passage continues on through the rest of the chapter. It's an intricate, a detailed dialogue. Jesus, after verse 36, shifts the emphasis of the discussion. Tonight, we end at verse 36. But just to give you the bird's eye view and compare the two halves of John 6, I will say that everything before verse 36 emphasizes the responsibility of man to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ Everything after verse 36 emphasizes the sovereignty of God in bringing men to saving faith in His Son. And so even though tonight it looks like this is a horrible ending, and even at the end of the chapter when all the disciples leave, we can never forget that God is always in control, and that everyone that God has given to the Lord Jesus Christ will at some point bow the knee to the Savior. I can think of no better way to end this message than by giving you a sincere exhortation to say that if you have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as of yet, to do so promptly, immediately, even this night. God gives you the promise that if you would put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will give you eternal life. This is a gift of God's free and sovereign grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus, and we thank You for enabling us to see in Him Your glory and Your love. And we thank You, Father, that You have brought us to Him so that He might be our Savior and our friend and the one who walks with us every step of this walk of faith. As we go our way tonight, we pray that You would increase our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that You would increase our faithfulness to Him as we serve Him in whatever area, whatever calling of this life that You've placed us. We thank You for this message where Jesus speaks very plainly that there is one thing that is necessary, one thing that is needful, and that is for us to put our entire trust in Him. We pray, Father, for those who have not yet done so, that You would grant that grace unto them. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.